in our Theology 1 course. And the subject before us in this lesson is the faithfulness of God. Now, this may be an attribute that we would take for granted. We wouldn't think much about it. We wouldn't be very impressed by the biblical statement that God is faithful. But it's very important to us. And I'll show you why as we progress through the lesson. And perhaps it'll cause you to give attention to this wonderful attribute of God as you read your Bible in future times. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, the scripture says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Now, this verse does not imply and is not intended to indicate that the faithfulness of God is predicated upon our faithfulness, but rather to indicate that God is faithful as a very attribute of his being, of his nature. And of course, that faithfulness is particularly promised to those, it is precious to those, it's meaningful to those who keep his commandments and his covenants. Many of God's promises are indeed conditional promises upon our faithfulness, and if our conduct toward God were right, and yet we could not be sure that God would reciprocate, it would be a very miserable thing to be one who trusted in God. Now, this is a very simple statement made concerning God, and it's one that, as I said earlier, I suppose all of us would take it for granted. I don't know that I ever heard anybody imply that God was unfaithful. I suppose on second thought, I do remember one preacher that had indicated once that God had been unfaithful to him, but I suppose most of the heresy that I've ever heard come from preachers, so I shouldn't be too surprised at that after all, should I? But it is indeed a noble description of any being to state that they are faithful. You know, through the years, I've learned this about the members of the church. It's not the most able ones. It is not the most talented ones, not the most energetic ones that are the greatest blessing to the church. It is those who are faithful. It's just a tremendous, noble description of any being to say they are faithfulness. The very warrant of having faith in anyone is their faithfulness. In other words, a man can say, "I trust my wife implicitly." That means simply that he has great faith in her. He has complete faith in her. Why does he have that faith in her? Because he knows her to be a person with an attribute of faithfulness. He can have confidence in her. He can safely trust in her because she is faithful. Realizing that our basic relationship to God is one of faith, of confidence in him, one of trust. It is so very important then that God be faithful in order that we might safely trust in him. The power of God is a wonderful thing. But what would the power of God be were it not for the faithfulness of God? We would live in hopelessly frustrated fear, because the power of God might as easily be turned against us as far as were he not faithful. You can go and look at a large dam that is created to hold water and to release it under control and to produce energy. And you realize that that power that is pent up in this dam can be devastating and very dangerous if we cannot trust the dam, if we cannot expect that dam safely to hold, if it becomes something that instead of being a source of confidence and comfort, it would become a source of great fear. It's like a child who has a schizophrenic mother who never knows if she's going to love him or if she's going to turn on him and beat him severely for no reason at all. Now, human infidelity is a very common trait. You can go through your Bible. You can find how very unfaithful mankind has been. Mankind was unfaithful to God in the Garden of Eden, but God was faithful to man, both before and after his fall. Mankind has been faithful or unfaithful to their wives and to their friends down through the years. Cain was unfaithful to his brother. whereas instead of showing brotherly love, he slew his brother. And you could just go on and find case after case after case of men being unfaithful. Which of us has not suffered or inflicted suffering upon someone else because they were unfaithful? Many, many wives have had their hearts broken because their husbands, in a moment of selfishness or self-interest, were unfaithful to them. Many husbands have been likewise broken-hearted because they found that their wife had been unfaithful. The human attribute of unfaithfulness is perhaps one of the most common ones among people. Solomon says in the book of Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. In other words, men will claim that you can trust them. They will claim my word is my bond. They will claim that you can bank on whatever they say. But how often we find that they are about the only one who claims it, and that they really are not a trustworthy creature at all. Some of the devastating results of this will be economic failure. Many, many businesses have failed because someone with whom they entered into a contract was unfaithful. They were not honest. Many people are psychological skeptics. If you've ever seen a person who simply didn't trust anybody, they're one of the most miserable people upon the face of the earth. And yet many people are psychological skeptics because they themselves are untrustworthy, and perhaps even more frequently because they have been repeatedly double-crossed by someone else, or someone else has been unfaithful to them. You look around in the world today and you find that our society is almost in its death throes because of the aftermath of broken marriages across the country. Most of those broken marriages are caused by unfaithfulness. I have no idea how many couples I've dealt with and counseled with through the years in the process of marital problems. And I have found that in 95% of those cases, I'm sure at least that greater percentage, even though the reason for their breaking up would be stated as some kind of a noble gesture to take care of the incompatibility and make a more stable place for the kids, I found in many cases much later, back behind that broken marriage was infidelity. The husband or the wife, one or the other, were playing around being unfaithful to the husband. Political atrocities are everywhere. There have been acts of treason down through the years. Men have been conspired against and murdered throughout Bible history and throughout secular history. It's taking place today in our own Congress and Senate. Just in the last few days, we've had a shake-up of a couple of men who were both married men, both senators, both elected to their office. I said senators, I believe they were congressmen, both elected to their office because the people who elected them had confidence in them. And I'm persuaded that the great majority of those people had confidence that they were moral men. Yet one of them had been unfaithful to his wife and had a relationship with a young girl, a page, there in the Washington area. Another had been unfaithful not only to his wife, but to every order of decency and every confidence that the people had shown in him. Committed homosexual acts with a male page. And so the political atrocities are everywhere because of unfaithfulness. Heresy is rampant today within the areas of religion because men have failed to be faithful to the Word of God. Men have compromised their pulpits for the sake of earthly gain, for the sake of money, for the sake of popularity, for the sake of great numbers, for the sake of having a big name. They have been unfaithful to the Word of God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 30 and verse number 10, we have a statement, or I should say rather an illustration, biblical illustration of this terrible principle of human unfaithfulness. Here the writer says, "Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Our people today are gratified by being deceived by men of the pulpit, men who will stand up and talk about how fine the people within their church are and how fine the people within their community are, and they will flatter and they will lie and they'll talk about all of the good things that are coming to pass when all around them the world's coming apart at the seams and is suffering very, very greatly because of the infidelity of mankind. Now, the fact that man is so unfaithful, just the observing of humanity is a sickening, sickening pastime. To watch mankind operate can be very devastating. It can make skeptics out of any of us. But the very fact of man's unfaithfulness makes the faithfulness of God a much more beautiful attribute. Well, having dealt with man's unfaithfulness, let's turn and just direct ourselves briefly to the fact of God's faithfulness. It was Satan's unfaithfulness to his Creator, to truth, and to his fellow creature that instigated the fall of man in the first place. In other words, Satan did not remain faithful to do what his Creator had created him to do. He did not remain faithful to the Word of God, but lied against the truth, knowing that he was lying. He did not remain faithful to his fellow man, but led him to enter into insurrection against Jehovah, knowing what the results would be. Whereas unfaithfulness was the one of the great forces in bringing about the fall, only faithfulness can restore. We find that the only one who will ever restore, the second man, Adam, who restores that which was lost by the first man, Adam, is referred to as the faithful witness. You're going to find throughout all things that God will be faithful. God never breaks a contract with himself or with any of his creatures. If God makes a promise to himself, then that promise can certainly be kept. If God makes a promise to his creatures, that promise will most certainly be kept. Not so with us. We may make a promise to someone around us, and we may become disillusioned with our purpose, and we may deliberately turn aside from that promise. We may, on the other hand, make a promise to one of them and for lack of ability be unfaithful to that promise. We may be unfaithful to ourselves. We may resolve within ourselves to do that which is good, and later on we may find ourselves showing infidelity there. Not so with God. God is always faithful to himself. He's faithful with all of his creatures. The sickening request that we just read from Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10 will never in a million years be honored by God. When they said, prophesy unto us smooth things. Don't prophesy unto us truth. Prophesy deceit. Lie to us. God will never honor that. God will always be truthful. This is the very nature of God. You can no more have deceit and infidelity from God than you can have impotence from God. He's just as much a God of truth and faithfulness as he is a God of power. Now, the next thing that we need to be aware of is that God is faithful to himself. Now, that may sound a little bit shallow at first and say, well, what kind of thing are we talking about here? Is this the power of positive thinking, or is this everybody do your own thing day? What are you talking about when you say that God is faithful to himself? Well, this is very important because when we speak of someone being faithful to themselves, in a right sense, in a proper sense, there is a place for it, and it means that we are faithful to ourselves in areas of proper resolution or proper resolve. That is to say, that when I have promised myself that I will do something which is right, that even though there may be no one else in the world who expects it of me, it's a good attribute of mine, a good thing on my part, if I'm faithful to do it simply because it's right. And certainly all of that which God demands is right, and therefore it's proper that we should be able to say that God is faithful to himself. In the second book of Timothy, in the second chapter, the 13th verse, the scripture says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. In other words, Paul says that no matter what we as human beings do, no matter which way we may turn, yet God abides or remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That which God has purposed is right, And therefore, God is going to do that which he purposes because it is right, because it's in keeping with what God himself is, not just in his character, but also in his most definite delight. In other words, we're saying that that which God should do, God desires to do, he has committed himself to do, and he shall do. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8, and in verses number 28 through 30, we see something of the continuity of God's purpose. Scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now we see here in this verse a twofold purpose. In one case, it is a purpose of God toward himself. He did predestinate certain things to happen. In the second place, it is a statement of faithfulness toward his, or commitment toward his Son. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now then, having established that God purposed this, the scripture goes on to say, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." In other words, Paul simply says that in one act, God carried out all things throughout all eternity concerning those who he had given to his Son, whom he had foreknown. And in all of that, he is faithful to carry out, to finish that which he begun. In other words, God has no unfinished projects, and he never shall have any unfinished projects. What God purposes, God does. Now, the second thing we need to see concerning the faithfulness of God in this sense, or the second one that we'll call attention to whom he is faithful to his Son. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 2, we find a wonderful statement that indicates a declared intention, you might say a declared commitment of God to his Son as concerning what he intends to do for his Son. The entire second psalm deals with this. If you'll notice, please, in verse number 5, however, he says, well, let's go back and begin to read in verse 1. I think we'll get the impact of it far better looking at the entire second psalm. He says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now what's he saying? He's saying that the kings of the earth who desire to rebel or bring nothing from God except a laughing, a ridicule of God toward their intentions. And God says this, "I have set my king, my Son, upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me." Now listen, this is the Son speaking here. God has made this promise to his Son. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." We're simply finding a statement here that God is absolutely faithful to his Son. He has set him upon his holy hill of Zion. He has made a decree that all things are to be delivered unto the Son. Even as Abraham delivered all things to his son Isaac, so God the Father has given all things to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the eternal covenant between the Son and the Father and the Spirit has all of its meaning hanging upon the absolute faithfulness of God. We know relatively little about the covenants of the Godhead, but you can go through your Bible and you can find that great covenants are made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which in essence is no more than to say that God is faithful to Himself. To say that He's faithful to the Son and so on is no more than to say that He's faithful to Himself, but we just have a manifestation of His faithfulness in this area that's more easily viewed or more easily seen than the other. Now, there is an eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They are committed to each other in certain areas of conduct. In the eternal counsels of God, God purposed to save fallen mankind even before He created it. He purposed to do so by His Son going into the world to be their substitute. The Son agreed and purposed to do that. The Holy Spirit agreed and purposed to call those by faith. And all of this is a unit of purpose in the Godhead. So as we begin to look at this, we find that God is faithful to, you might say God the Father is faithful to the Spirit and to the Son, and the Son to the Spirit and the Father, and vice versa. Now the Son was obedient unto death. Must not those that He reconciled be called and kept? I want you to consider what we read in the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 30, where He said, whom He predestinated, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. As you begin to consider the implications of these verses of Scripture, you should realize that there is an inner working of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, a union of purpose and a union of activity that is all bound up in the basic purpose of bringing those whom the Father foreknew and predestinated to the conformity of the image of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of the Gospel of John, chapter number 17, in what is frequently called the prayer of intercession, and certainly is that, we find some tremendous statements concerning the faithfulness of God. In verse number 11, the Scripture says, for I have given unto them the word which thou gavest me. In other words, the Son was faithful to give the message the Father sent him with. They have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, I want you to notice here how the Son calls upon the Father and invokes faithfulness from Him to keep those that He has given to the, in other words, they were the Father's, the Father gave them to the Son, the Son now commits them back to the Father for keeping. God will not allow anything to prevent this. This is God's purpose, and you can absolutely be sure that this is going to come to pass. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 53, we have some wonderful verses that indicate this. In verse number 10, the Scripture says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. As we look at this, we find that God the Father was pleased to bruise his Son. He was pleased to put him to shame. Why did he do so? Because he purposed to give the Son for the redemption of those whom he had foreknown and chosen. He gives the Son, and the Son sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. Oh, can you imagine how that the Son would be grieved had he have gone to the cross and had he have suffered on the cross, and yet if he did not see the travail of his soul, are those who were born. No, the Bible indicates that the woman travails in pain until the child is brought forth, and then she rejoices when she sees the fruit of her travail. The same thing is what the scripture is talking about here. He sees the travail of his soul, those children of God that have been bought and cleansed by the blood that were shed on the cross of Calvary, and he is satisfied. But oh, listen, that satisfaction is absolutely predicated upon the reality of the Father being faithful to the Son to keep those that he has committed to the Son, and that the Son has atoned to the Father. Now then, not only is the Father faithful in the area of keeping them, but he is faithful to draw them to the Son. I want you to consider again the Gospel of John. I want you to notice chapter number 6, and then we'll make another reference to chapter number 17, a little bit earlier than where we read a moment ago. In John chapter number 6 and verse number 37, the scripture says, "All the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, and then verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day." Now, as we begin to look at that, we see that the Father has given the Son some, but in verse 44, we find this strange statement, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, the Lord has invited men, "Come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved," or "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." He has said, "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely," and so on. But he says, on the other hand, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And so there is the necessity of the Father being faithful to the Son. He sent him into the world to make an atonement. And so those who he has given the Son for atonement, he also draws to the Son. In the 17th chapter of the same gospel, we find this wonderful truth borne out and underscored in verse number 2. John 17:2, "As thou hast given him power." Now, let's go back to verse 1 to understand what we're reading about. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So we find that God has given some to the Son. Those he has given to the Son, he has a very, very constant and intricate part in bringing to the Son. In other words, we have some philosophy in the world today so often that seems to think that God simply sent his Son into the world, that he gave the Son the commission to go into the world and save, and then God just backed away and forgot about the whole thing. Not so. There is continual intercourse between the Father and the Son in the process of saving. The Father is always faithful to the Son to do that which is necessary, which is the work of the Father in complementing the work of the Son. Now then, fifthly, I want us to consider the faithfulness of the Son to the Father, and understand that this faithfulness of the Son is absolutely the ground of the believer's security. That is to say that those whom the Father has given to the Son will be kept by the Son. If there were no other verse in the Bible that would assure us of the absolute, unquestionable security of the believer, it would have to be, we would have to be assured, by John chapter number 6 and verse 37 and following. He says here, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which you've given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, I want you to notice here that the Father's will is that the Son not only does not lose, but he raises them up at the last day. Our security lays very squarely and comfortably, safely, in that wonderful promise that the Son will raise up at the last day those that the Father has given to him. This same thing, this same basic truth, I might add a wonderful, consoling truth, is borne out in Psalms chapter 89, verses 30 through 36. Listen to these words. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take away from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. He said, I will not allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And he goes on to say in this very same passage that we are absolutely safe. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And so we just see there this continual relationship between the Father and the Son that absolutely not only demands but assures this faithfulness. Let's also consider the faithful intercession of the Son and the fact that it secures us to God. You know, so much of the time in the process of thinking about salvation and teaching of the eternal nature of salvation, the doctrine of eternal security, that wonderful and necessary and very biblical truth, I hear people teach it as if God were under some kind of a contract, almost as if permissive Christians sometimes had trapped God into a contract, and that God keeps us on the basis of the fact that he is bound to do so. The fact of the matter is that our keeping is most specifically related to the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. In the book of Romans chapter number 8 and verse 33, this question is asked, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, if nothing can be laid to their charge, they certainly cannot fall. And the question here indicates that nobody can, because it is God that justifies. Now notice this next verse. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who also maketh intercession for us. This faithfulness of Christ in intercession is one of the most efficient and one of the most definite means by which we may be assured of our eternal salvation. In the book of 1 John, chapter number 2 and verse 1, we have the exhortation. He says, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate. What does that mean? Same thing Paul's talking about in verse 34, the 8th chapter of Romans. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who is there, who makes intercession for us, who as our great high priest sits at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God, his work being done, never again struggling against sin or any of those things, but he is indeed there to make intercession for us on the basis of the offering that he made, on the basis of the oblation or the sacrifice of himself. He is there interceding for us. This is perhaps stated most clearly in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, where he says, well, let's start with verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, of course, this is talking here about the eternity of Christ the Son, but that eternity and that continuity of endeavor very clearly and emphatically states our security and, of course, states His faithfulness. Finally, I want to state that God is faithful to His saints. God is always faithful to His children. In the book of Romans, chapter number 11 and verse 29, we find a very wonderful and consoling statement of this nature. The scripture says here, "For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." That simply means that that which God has promised, that which God has purposed, that which God has revealed as being His purpose, He does not go back on it. God is faithful to us in preservation. Now, I put emphasis upon the fact that the Son was faithful in preservation. He will raise up at the last day those the Father has given Him. He is faithful to make intercession for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. But this is not a singular effort carried out only on the part of the Son, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God is faithful to us in preservation. John chapter 5 and verse 24, the scripture says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and he shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." God is faithful to him. He'll never in a million years let him fall. That person cannot fall under any circumstances whatsoever. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 5 and verse number 23, the scripture says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole," notice, "spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We have this prayer of Paul that we would be preserved blameless. You say, well, if that's certain, why is it that Paul is praying for it? Well, if it's certain that God will keep, why is Christ making intercession for us? If Christ is making intercession for us, certainly God will answer His prayers. There's no question about that if you know anything about the Father and the Son. If He answers His prayers, then our preservation is absolutely certain. If our preservation is absolutely certain, what then is the need of the prayers? You see how the circular reasoning brings you back to the foolishness of forgetting that even though something is certain, it may well be certain because of the carrying out of the means that certifies it. And so it is in the case of intercession. Our security is absolutely certain, but that is not to say that it would be certain without the intercession. It is not to say that it is consummated without the intercession. The intercession is a vehicle, and so it is proper for us to pray for the salvation of the elect. Paul said, "I do and do all things for the elect's sake." It's not wrong for us to pray for those things that God has promised that He will give us, whether the promise is conditional or unconditional. It's not at all wrong for us to pray. It's wrong for us to pray that God would deliver us from temptation, or would deliver us from evil and not into temptation. Even though we're promised that God will ultimately deliver us from evil, it's proper to pray. When we have sought first the kingdom of God, it is not improper for us to pray that the Father would give us each day our daily bread, even though He's promised that if we seek first the kingdom of God, He will give us this day our daily bread. But we do have in that intercessory prayer the absolute certainty of its being carried out. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 37 and verse 28, the Bible says, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." In the, I believe it's the 37th verse of this same psalm, we have information along that line. And many other verses and passages in the scripture. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, the scripture says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them everlasting life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." We see there the faithfulness of God to those saints. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1 and verse 5, we see the very same theme carried out, the very same assurance. laid unapologetically before us so that we might comfort ourselves in it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, listen to these words. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation ready to be delivered in the last time. Not only this, but God is faithful to us in discipline. That is simply to say that God disciplines us when we need it. How often do we see children who are miserable, their lives are totally unhappy, they don't know how to manage. In fact, I see adults who do not know how to manage their lives because their parents were never faithful to them in discipline. But Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11 teaches us that God is faithful to us in discipline. Psalms chapter 119 and verse 75 teaches us the very same thing, that before we were afflicted, we went astray. But when we were afflicted, God had corrected us. We came back and set our hearts right with God. In the book of Proverbs chapter 13 and verse number 24, we find the very same truth borne out, showing us how that the discipline of God is an attribute of God's faithfulness, but it is rather an act of God's faithfulness. When God disciplines us, He is simply being faithful to us. In the 24th verse of this chapter, we read, He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And, of course, he's laying this before, showing us the necessity of the Father being faithful in that respect. And when we turn this and apply it to God, we find the statement of it perfectly set forth in the 119th Psalm and verse number 67, where he says, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. In other words, the affliction of God in that respect brings us to a place of righteousness. He says in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. God does it for our good. And you just consider a brief exposition of Romans 1:17, you'd understand that this teaches us that we can have faith in God. In other words, the revelation of God's faithfulness to us is the very basis upon which we can have faith in Him.